politics, plans, and prospects. Just a little introduction to what goes on. Last spring, Jabe called me and asked me if I would do this, and I kind of hesitated. Israel is one of these controversial subjects that, as they say in Israel, there's two Jews, there's three opinions, or two Israelis, there's three opinions, because nobody can agree on anything. And so I was kind of hesitant, and then he said, now your topic is politics, plans, and prospects. The one thing about these meetings is you're always trying to figure out what the conveners want you to talk about. And so I think I understand what politics is about. I'm still not sure what plans and prospects are, so I'm going to try to at least define it the way I do, and then I'll run with it. Now, the seminar introduction says you can hardly read a newspaper without seeing Israel in the news. Yet what is happening there seems so confusing. What are the issues? Where is she headed? I couldn't help but think this morning when I went out to for my walk, the New York Times, front page, calmed by Barak, religious factions stay in the fold. Now, this is page one of the New York Times. It's page 12 of the local Cincinnati paper. Now, I don't know what the significance of that is, but anyway, we'll come back to this in a minute because it's a very important article. Now, for those of you who may not know who I am, and that's probably the vast majority of you, some of my fan club is sitting around here, I'm from New Jersey. That's pronounced New Jersey, not New Jersey. And I have lived in Israel on and off for the last 20 years, working on archaeological excavations as well as teaching at the American Institute of Holy Land Studies and then the IBEX program of Master's College in Jerusalem. So I know a little bit about Israel, and I'm going to try to convey as much as I can to you. The politics is always fun. Oh, boy. There's one seat next to Bob Bennett. There's three invisible people here. I don't know where they are. And there's a couple more back there. And the floor is free also. I do want to thank my esteemed friend Chris Schroeder for handing out the notes for me. I really appreciate this. Huh?
Special train.
I appreciate that. By the way, nobody paid him anything, did you? Anyway, so that's my qualifications for giving this particular presentation. I do want to thank the committee for inviting me. They're out on faith on this one. But anyway, the 3 points, politics, plans, and prospects. Just by way of introduction on the politics, Israel is, they say it's a democracy. It's a very interesting and unique democracy. And the best way to describe it is to describe how their government functions. And they have what is called the Knesset, or parliament, whatever, and it's made up of 120 people. And it's a proportional representation. And then when they have elections, you vote not for individuals, but you vote for a party. And whatever the percentage of the vote is, that's the percentage you get in the Knesset. So if you get, there's 120 seats, if you get 50% of the vote, you get 60 seats. Now, to this day, since the State of Israel was founded in 1948, nobody has ever gotten a majority. Nobody has gotten more than 50%, which means you must have a coalition government, which means you come in and, you know, you start making deals with these other parties to get them to come into your coalition. Now, the two major parties are the Likud party and the Labor party. If you want left and right, Likud is right, Labor is left, but sometimes there's no difference between any of them. And then you have a number of religious parties, different extremism on the religion side, and then on the nationalist parties. Some of them are religious, some of them are secular. And so the two major parties are usually the ones that form the coalition, and they start playing this game called Let's Make a Deal. You remember Monty Hall? And some of you old enough to remember that game. Well, Israel makes a deal. Whoever is the leader of the majority party, or the majority of the party with the most votes, he gets to form a coalition. Now the Israeli government, you have a direct election for prime minister, and then whoever wins that, then he tries to form a coalition. So say you have 40% of the vote. You need 10% plus one more vote in order to form this coalition. So they start going around to different parties and usually start with that which is closest to their ideology and try to get them to join the party. But these smaller parties say, well, you know, we'd like to join your coalition, but we have a few things that are unique to our party that we'd like to see in this government. Like more money for our yeshivas, our religious schools, or certain laws about forbidding the sale of pork wherever Jews are. Little things like that. Well, those little things add up. In 1980, when Menachem Begin formed his second government, he was saying, let's make a deal with some of the religious parties, and in order for them to him to sign the dotted line, he had to agree to 80 different things, including Sabbath laws, pork laws, and who knows what else. Mr. Barak, who was recently elected, had to do the same thing. But the second or third largest party was the Shas party, which is the very religious party. And they had all kinds of interesting deals that they made. And one of the things is when the budget comes up, you know, everybody wants money for their group. And if you're in the coalition, you get more money than the other groups. Well, this is what happened recently, and this is what the headline was about. The Shas party, they had their own religious school, and they wanted to have more money for their school. But the problem is the government knew that they were not run properly. They were very disorganized, and they were spending money and so forth the way they shouldn't. And so Shas says, now, you know, if we want to stay in this coalition, we need some money. And so they started bartering back and forth. And I found the article is quite amusing because they use all the buzzwords that everybody uses over there. After nearly 6 months of rocky relations between Mr. Barak, who insisted that he would not be extorted. Now, as I understand the word extortion, that's exactly what these guys are doing. But extortion doesn't mean extortion. The religious parties won much of the money it was seeking just as its cabinet members prepared to tender their resignation. You know, if you don't give us this money, we're resigning. And if we resign, your government collapses. Now, this is right before they're going to have negotiations with Syria. It doesn't look too good if your government collapses before you go into negotiations. And then the other phrase that they use, they claim that he didn't capitulate. And what was the other buzzword they used here? Oh, yeah, it was the doing business. That was the phrase that is used. Yeah, this is the cost of business. It's extortion is what it is. And this is what makes Israel kind of fun, especially in the politics. But that's the politics aspect of it. And the one thing that I mentioned before, you say two Israeli, three opinions, his mind the right one. You can never stereotype an Israeli. And that's what makes it interesting when you go to Israel. Because you can't say, oh, well, you're in this group. Well, he may be in this group, but he believes this over here. And so they're individuals. You've got to talk to them, get to know them. And so it's always an interesting place to be. The second point they wanted me to cover was plan. Now, I'm not sure what that meant. I noticed there were three P's here. I suspect Jay made up this outline here, politics, plans, and prospects. If I had more time, there probably would have been 10 of them to cover. But plans, I'm not sure what all that means, but what I'm going to look at is the peace process. Now, this is something that's been in the news recently. And the two major deals that Israel has is the Camp David Accord, which was signed in 1979, brokered by Jimmy Carter, and then the Oslo Accord, which was signed in September 13, 1993. Now, it's interesting about the Oslo Accord. This is between the Israelis and the Palestinians, and primarily the labor government and the Palestinians. I knew about the Oslo Agreement before it came to fruition only because I knew somebody who was writing position papers for the Israeli side. And he had mentioned to a lecture to a group that I had in June that watch it, something may break soon. That's all he said, and I talked to him afterwards, and he mentioned some things. Oh, interesting. Well, I was home in August in New Jersey and had some friends from school from Israel over, and we were talking, and at that point there were rumors in the paper that there was going to be peace between Israel and the Palestinians. Nobody believed that. I said, watch it. Something's going to happen. And sure enough, a month later, You know, there's Rabin and Arafat sitting in the White House lawn, signing and kissing and shaking hands and all that good stuff. So it was interesting. The CIA and the State Department knew nothing about it until it finally broke. The Israelis and Palestinians met in Oslo. Nobody ever goes to Oslo. And they sat down and talked this whole thing out. Now, the irony of the whole situation, several years later, I was in Jerusalem for several months at the time and staying with a friend of mine whose girlfriend was over also. She was staying elsewhere in Jerusalem. And she was working on her doctoral dissertation at UC Santa Barbara. And her dissertation was the Oslo Accord. And her goal was to go around and interview everybody who was involved in this negotiation and get their perspective and find out what they thought about the whole thing. She even had the opportunity of interviewing Yitzhak Shamir, the former prime minister. Had a great interview with him, and at the end of it was able to share the gospel with him, give him a Hebrew New Testament. And he was very much appreciative of that fact. But after she was finally finished all her interviews, she missed Rabin by 2 weeks. He got shot before she was able to interview him. So she wasn't able to get him. But I said, Karen, what is the bottom line in this accord? She says, it's doomed for failure. I said, why is that? Because when the Palestinians or the Israelis negotiated, they wanted to have peace. Well, how do you define peace? Oh, we just want peace. The old adage, if you shoot at nothing, you're going to hit it. And so they just wanted to make peace, whatever that meant. They never defined what peace was, never defined what security was. And so eventually it's going to collapse sooner or later. Now, what is the biblical basis for peace? If you go through the Old Testament prophets, the biblical basis for peace is always justice and righteousness. And when you look at the word that's used for peace, shalom, in the Old Testament, it involves more than just cessation of war. It involves prosperity, wellness, and so forth. A number of other words that are used for it. But the basis for biblical peace is justice and righteousness. And I'm always amused when I talk to somebody and, you know, there's some rumors of peace and so forth. Well, do you think it's going to work? I said, no. It's doomed for failure. Because it's not based on biblical justice and righteousness on any of the sides. So I include the Israelis in that. They lack biblical justice and biblical righteousness. When I travel around, I like looking at bumper stickers. It's something that kind of keeps your attention as you travel somewhere. And you can tell people's politics or religious beliefs by the bumper stickers on the back of their car. And I've seen this particular bumper sticker several times. I've always wanted to pull the person over and ask them where they got it, because it's quite biblical. You don't do that in Los Angeles, they'll shoot you if you do that. But the bumper sticker says, if you want peace, work for justice and righteousness. If you want peace, work for justice and righteousness. And I can't help but imagine that Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos had that bumper sticker on the back of their car or their chariot, because it's biblical. Justice and righteousness. And so if you hear of any peace accords, if they're lacking biblical justice and righteousness, forget it, it's not going to work. It'll eventually collapse. Any humanly devised peace plan apart from biblical justice and righteousness is doomed for failure. And that's because biblical justice and righteousness is centered on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And he's lacking on all those accords. So we have the politics, we have the plan, now we have the prospects. I assume that means the prophetic aspect of Israel. And so I would like to deal with this particular aspect in the time remaining, and hopefully have time for questions and answers at the end. Lunch does beckon. But when we look at Israel in the Bible, we need to make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. I can't stress that enough, because if you start talking about Israel and put the church in there, or start talking about the church and put Israel in there, you're going to get completely messed up. The Bible makes a clear distinction between these two people, or people groups. Israel is God's chosen people living in a specific land. The Bible calls that Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And it has a specific law code called the Mosaic Law. The church, on the other hand, is made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, from the time of the Pentecost in AD 30 until the rapture someday in the future. That's the church. And Paul calls that a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. Mystery not being something mysterious, but a truth that is revealed for the first time. And the truth that was revealed for the first time that you have Jews and Gentiles in one body called the church with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So let's look at a few scriptures for a minute. First of all, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. And he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I like that question. You know, he's giving you the answer in the question. That's like asking somebody, "What color was George Washington's white horse?" You know, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The answer is the Son of Man. And Peter makes his response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The four words I want you to see is, "I will build my church." Five words, sorry. First of all, he says, "I." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will build the church. It is not us that builds the church. It is the Lord Jesus. I was in Boston recently and heard John MacArthur speak for the first time and got a chance to meet him afterwards. But he was lecturing on the church and the role of the church, and somebody came up to him once, he tells his story, and said, "I hear you're building a great church in California." And he says, "No, I'm not in the business of building churches. The Lord is. He's doing a good job. I'm not going to compete with him." And that's right. The Lord says, "I will build a church." Then he says, "Will," and the tense there is still future. From the day that Peter made that great confession and Jesus said, "I will build it," it's still future. In this case, 6 months away. Then he says, "Build." Building is a process. It takes time to do that. And so this church that he will build will be over a period of time. And he also says, "It is my church." It is his possession, and he is the head of the church. Now, to make this distinction between Israel and the church, I just want to touch briefly on the nature of the church or the purpose of the church. The church will be removed before the tribulation begins. This is called the rapture, when the Lord comes for his saints. Because as we're going to deal with Israel, the purpose of this 7-year period of tribulation, which will follow the rapture of the church, is to prepare Israel for her Messiah and to chasten her for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 30, the passages are there. Moses talked about this chastening or bringing back to the Lord his wayward people. At Valley Bible Chapel, where I attend, we have just finished going through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is not one of those books that you would normally go through, but we went through it, and I was totally impressed because I was also studying the minor prophets at the same time. You see, the prophets, when they spoke, they were primarily foretelling the word of God. And what they told the people was based on what was written in Deuteronomy. You want to understand the prophets? Study Deuteronomy. That's the starting point. Oh, and they also foretold the future, but that wasn't their primary purpose. Their primary purpose was to call the people back to God based on what Moses had already revealed to them in the book of Deuteronomy. And so when you're studying a minor prophet, you need to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 says the Lord will bring Israel back to himself after he chastens them. So I want to look at Daniel chapter 9. Again, I have the verses there. You can look them up on your own. I just want to kind of summarize a few things. Daniel chapter 9 is a major portion of Scripture. We can spend a whole hour just on this particular passage. I'm not going to do it. I just want to read it, make a few comments to set the stage. Daniel had been praying and so forth, the forgiveness of sins. And finally, he gets his vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, 70 weeks. The word week is the word for a period of time. And so it's 70 times 7 years. The seven-year period is involved here. It's determined upon your people. Now, who are the people of Daniel? Israel. Not the church, Israel. And for your holy city. What was Daniel's holy city? Rome? Istanbul? Grand Rapids, Michigan? No, Jerusalem. 70 times 7 years are determined upon your people, Israel, and upon your holy city, Jerusalem. And here's what will happen: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophet, the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. At the end of this 70 times 7 period, all this will transpire. It hasn't happened yet. And then he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 total, the streets will be built again and the walls even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself." Now, Messiah is cut off, the anointed. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus. And notice he says he is cut off, but not for himself. You see, when he died, he didn't die for his own sin. He had none. He died for your sins and mine. And this is one of these thorny issues: who is responsible for the death of Christ? Whenever I ask that question, especially in Israel, I go to John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus himself says, "I lay down my life for the sheep that I might take it up again." Who's responsible for the death of Christ? You and I are. You see, he was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for you and me. And the passage was read before in Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him, the anointed, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all." He didn't die for his sins. He had none. He died for your sins and mine and rose again from the dead 3 days later. So he says, "He shall not be cut off from himself, and the people, the prince who is to come." Now, the prince who is to come, you read later on in Daniel, is the Antichrist. "Who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Now, this one that's going to come along for this last week, the 70th week, this last 7 years, which still has not been fulfilled, what's going to happen? In the middle of the week, he will bring to end sacrifice and offering. Now, sacrifice and offering implies a rebuilt temple. Doesn't exist today. Temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but there's no temple today. There has to be some one day in the future. And Matthew 24 talks about that. We'll look at that in a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about it. Revelation chapter 11 talks about a still future rebuilt temple. Now, all this is still future, but it's determined upon Israel, not the church. And again, the nature of the tribulation, the seven-year period, which is still to be fulfilled, is to bring Israel back to the Lord and to chasten them for the rejection of the Lord Jesus. The second purpose of the tribulation is to pour out judgment on an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world. Revelation 3 and then the rest of the book of Revelation 6 to 19, 2 Thessalonians 2, and so forth. Now, let's go back to the church. The rapture of the church is a signless event. Nothing has to be fulfilled, and in my understanding, nothing has been fulfilled. What does Paul write to Titus? He says, looking for that blessed tribulation, right? No. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for signs, folks. We're looking for the Savior. Now, I belong to a group called the Pre-Trib Research Study Group, which is based in Dallas, Texas. And every year we have these meetings, and we get the scholars and the communicators together. I think I'm in the first category. I'm not sure. But the scholars are trying to convince the communicators what they should properly be teaching, and the communicators need to tell the scholars, you know, how to lighten up and, you know, liven up the show a bit. And so we get together and we talk about the defense of the pre-trib position. And you have notables like John Woolbert there and Dwight Pentecost, and all the big names are there generally. And then little old me gets to give a paper. A couple weeks ago I was there and gave my paper on the preterist view of Jerusalem. I'm not going to bore you with the title, but anyway, one of my points was this. I said the biggest problem with the pre-trib position is not the exegesis of the text, but the eisegesis by the day-setters and sensationalists. Now, let me interpret that for you. The biggest problem with the pre-trib position is not the exegesis text. That is getting out from the passage which is in there. I think that's quite clear from Scripture, the pre-trib rapture. The biggest problem with the position is the eisegesis. That's a big word for reading into the text that which is not in there, of the date-setters and sensationalists. You have these people going around saying, this is that, and Jesus is going to come back and, you know, whatever. And that's what brings discredit to the position. The rapture is a signless event. Nothing has to be fulfilled, and nothing has been fulfilled. Now, having said that, the Bible student who understands Bible prophecy and is a keen observer of the world events around them can see possibilities. I emphasize that word, possibilities, of end-time scenarios. We'll call it stage setting, but not fulfillment. It's like you go to a play and you're waiting for the play to start and the curtains to go up, and you can see underneath the curtain feet moving around and people moving things around and setting up the stage. But the show doesn't begin until the curtains are uplifted. And I think we have the same thing here. We can see the stage being set, maybe. But the show doesn't begin until the curtain goes up. And according to Daniel chapter 9, the curtain goes up when the Antichrist confirms a covenant with Israel. The curtain doesn't begin with the rapture of the church. It begins with the signing of the covenant. Now, how much time there is between the rapture of the church and the signing of the covenant, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Could be 1 minute. Could be a year. Could be 10 years. Who knows? But the 70th week of Daniel begins with the signing of this covenant. Well, having said that, again, the beginning of the show is when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. Then and only then does Bible prophecy concerning Israel begin to be fulfilled. I'm always leery about speaking of prophecy. In fact, I had an experience early on this year, in February I think it was, that kind of confirmed something in my own mind. There was a prophecy conference. I won't say where or who the speakers were. I won't embarrass anybody. Well, actually, I do, but I shouldn't do that. But anyway, they had a number of big-name prophecy speakers there, those in the sensationalist and date-setting variety. And I went to this conference, two-day conference, and I wanted to see how much Bible they would actually expound. When the conference was over, I learned about Y2K. And what was amusing, one speaker says, this is it, we're over. Another speaker says, nothing's going to happen. So you sit there and try to figure out what's going to happen after that. We'll know in a couple days who's right and who's wrong. Learned about Y2K. Learned about the New Age movement. Learned about creation evolution. Learned about angel and a whole host of other things. You know how much Bible was actually expounded? Zilcho. Zero. Nothing. There was proof texting, and the basic text they went to was 2 Thessalonians 2, where God will send them strong delusion. The strong delusions, the New Age movement, UFOs, Y2K, angels, and all this stuff. But nobody bothered to expound the text. And right then and there, I said, Lord, if I ever get invited to speak on prophecy, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to deal with the text. Because really, when everything's said and done, that's what's going to matter, is what does the text say? So forget all the sensationalism, forget the date setting, let's take a look at the scriptures. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, because that's what I want to look at for the rest of our time. Matthew 24, how often I wanted you to gather your children together as hens gathered her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this particular phrase is from Psalm 118, and it's a messianic passage of the kingdom. They're not going to see the Lord again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he says, verse chapter 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, showed him the building of the temple, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the temple he's referring to is not the temple that was destroyed in 70 A.D., but a still future temple. When you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He's answering the question about the end. For nations will rise against nations, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will be abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end of the tribulation, will be saved. This is the gospel of the kingdom, and will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right now, he's saying, look at all these things you see. Earthquake, wars, rumors of wars, all this stuff. That's going to happen from now until the end. Don't worry about that. The end isn't yet. Now, permit me to ride one hobby horse for about 2 minutes. There's a rumor that's going around that earthquakes are actually on the increase. Any geologist worth his salt will tell you earthquakes are not on the increase. But you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say earthquakes are going to be on the increase. The key passage they go to is Matthew 24. What does it say? Earthquakes in diverse places. There'll be earthquakes all over the place, but they're not on the increase. Now, having said that, 2 years ago I gave this paper at this Pre-Trib Study Center in Dallas, and I made the statement just in passing, and deliberately so. In the question and answer session afterwards, I about got my head taken off. What do you mean earthquakes? Everybody knows earthquakes are on the increase. I mean, read Hal Lindsey's book. And yeah, I read him. Problem is, he fudges the evidence. And then I mentioned to a friend of mine, Dr. Steve Austin at the Institute for Creation Research. He was the one who gave me this information to start with. I said, Steve, you got to do something about this. He said, don't worry. And he wrote an article that appeared in the Christian Research Quarterly, that Hank Hanegraaff Bible Answer Man thing, recently, on earthquakes, a sign of the end time, a geological and biblical response to an urban legend. There's a rumor that keeps going around that earthquakes are actually on the increase, and I have a copy here. I photocopied some of the major article. The Christian Research Journal is a condensation of this article. If any of you would like it, you're welcome to take them. I gave them out at the Pre-Trib Study Center. That was what was left. But he documents the fact that earthquakes are not on the increase. And one of these urban legends that have been propagated, and Hank Hanegraaff said this was one of the most popular radio programs he had. They got more requests for the journal as a result of it. Because this rumor that's going around, and everybody knows that earthquakes are on the increase, when in fact they're not. So let's put that one to rest. Let me dismount my horse and get back to the text. Matthew chapter 24. Now he's going to talk about the end. And the end begins in verse 15. Therefore, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and so forth. What's this abomination of desolation? You need to go back to the book of Daniel for that. And Daniel already set the stage in chapter 9. He'll do it in 10, 11, and 12. The abomination of desolation is when this man of sin called the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. Now, there was a prototype to that, a fellow named Antiochus IV. He was a Seleucid king from Syria in around 167, I think it was, B.C., where he conquered Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he offered a pig on the altar. Pigs aren't kosher. But that's not the abomination of desolation. The abomination is when he went in and said, I am God. So full of himself he was, but when he got home, he minted coins. I'm sorry I didn't bring it with me. But on one side, silver coin, about the size of a half dollar. On the one side, it's got the mug of Antiochus IV. On the reverse side, it's got Zeus, who's the chief Greek god, sitting on the throne. And it has in a Greek inscription, Basileos Antiochus, King Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. So he was God. Was he? No. But that's the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus says, now there's a day coming someday in the future where this man of sin is going to go into the temple and say, I am God. And Paul warns those in Thessaloniki in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this will happen. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, starting verse 3, but no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed. Now, he's going to talk about this man of sin. Who is he, and what is he going to do? He's called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, was that fulfilled in the first century? No. There's a view called the preterist view. These people, preterist means the past. They say that the Olivet Discourse and all of Revelation was fulfilled, either all of it or most of it was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Now, some preterists would say that Nero is this man of sin. And Nero claimed to be God. But Nero never stood in the temple of God and said, I am God. So, they had to come up with another candidate. A candidate that came up with a fellow named John of Gischala. He was a Jewish fellow who was the defender of the temple during the Jewish revolt in 70 AD. And he was there in the temple. But he never claimed to be God. You see, Nero and John of Gischala, both of them fulfilled part of the prophecy, but they didn't, neither of them fulfilled all of it. So neither of them are the man of sin. And so Paul is looking forward to a future day when this man of sin goes into a rebuilt temple and says, I am God. That's the abomination. And when you see that, what does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 24? Head for the hills. You have Jews that are scattered to the four corners of the earth. Joel and Zechariah mentioned a captivity. Some will be taken into captivity. Joel said some will be sold to Greece and so forth. But he says now, let him who is in the field do not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing and babes in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. So here's another reason why the Olivet Discourse isn't talking about the church or the rapture. Because the church doesn't keep the Sabbath. Israel does. So I have a note here. If you find the church or the rapture in the Olivet Discourse, it's because you put it there, not Jesus. Right? He's talking about Israel someday in the future. And I mention that only because there are a number of good Bible teachers that actually believe that. Thinking of one, Dave Hunt in particular. He was last year at the Pre-Trib Study Center. He gave a paper on this. And he argued, didn't do too well, but he argued that the church was in the Olivet Discourse. And the rapture was there. And afterwards, he got ripped to shreds by everybody else. But that's another story. But anyway, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, in the context, who is the elect here? The church? No, church isn't here. It's Israel, the remnant. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false prophets, or false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Again, who is the elect? The church? No, it's Israel. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who are the elect here in the context? Israel, not the church. Now, having said that, You look at all these Old Testament passages that talk about Israel being regathered as a nation. When is that fulfilled? Jesus says right here, after the tribulation of those days. Now, having said that, 1948 had nothing to do with Bible prophecy. And that's why I said there are no signs before the rapture, nothing has to be fulfilled, and nothing has been fulfilled. 1948 had nothing to do with Bible prophecy except the possibility of setting the stage. Now, having said that, this is where some pre-tribbers got in problem, notably Hal Lindsey. 1948, next passage talks about this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, 1948 is when Israel became a nation. Four generations, 40 years. 48 and 40 is 1988, minus 7 years for the tribulation, 1981. So he writes a book in 1980 called The Terminal Generation. This is the final generation. Now, Jesus was supposed to have come back, according to Hal Lindsey, in 1981. Did he? If he did, we're all left behind. So one of two people are wrong. Either Jesus is wrong or Hal Lindsey is wrong. Who was right and who was wrong? Hal Lindsey was wrong. Now let's look at Matthew 24, verse 32 to 35. The parable of the fig tree. Now let's look at it in the context. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Now, all what things? The rebirth of the nation of Israel? No. Look at the context of Matthew 24. All these things are the sign of the tribulation, and most notably the abomination of desolation and the coming of the Son of Man. So that generation that sees the abomination of desolation, now when is that generation? That's the future. When they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you guys head for the hills, but that generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. That's the context of this parable. It's not talking about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It's talking about the signs of the last of the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years of tribulation. Okay, now one other thing I want to cover is Armageddon. Revelation 16. Got a few minutes still. I'm in Israel. I usually do field trips for the Institute of Holy Land Studies, and then also the IBEC program of Master's College. And we do field trips all over the country. And one place I love to go is Megiddo. So I love tweaking the students before we get up on top of the site. We're pulling up in the bus. When we get to Megiddo, some of you have been there, you know what's going on. And I said, okay, first things first, the bathroom. All right, ladies go through the door, hang a left, go straight down the end of the hall, and there's the ladies' room. Men go to the left, to the right, and that hall is the men's room. After you finish the necessities of life, we'll meet in the museum, and we'll discuss the thing, and then we'll go up to the tell. When we get on top of the tell, we got a great overview of the plain of Esdraelon. Bring your student map manuals and your syllabus maps, because we're going to talk about the strategicness of this valley, and then I'm going to tell you why the Bible never talks about the Battle of Armageddon. Boy, that gets everyone's attention. I mean, you got books talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Everyone knows about the Battle of Armageddon, right? Wrong. Nowhere does the Bible speak of the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits, demonic beings like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs. They will go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. There's the battle there. And it's not called the Battle of Armageddon. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. Verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and there see his shame. Verse 16. Notice Armageddon, this mountain of Megiddo, is a gathering place. It's not the battle. It's the staging ground. Now, for those of you who've been to Megiddo, you've gone up to that overview, see the nice Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley is a great staging ground for any armies that come together. Now, notice the armies that are coming together. these three spirits that look like frogs, demonic beings, are going to gather the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth, with their armies to this staging ground. Because where is the final battle? Ezekiel 38, 39, Revelation 17 and 18, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. The final battle is in Jerusalem. That's where the final battle takes place. So this Armageddon, the staging ground, takes place near Megiddo, the plain of Esdraelon, getting everybody ready to go up to Jerusalem for the final battle against the Lord. And it's these demonic beings that are bringing it up. And so, again, let's not speak of the Battle of Armageddon but as the staging ground rather than the place for the battle. Now, it is at that point the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his saints. That includes all of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, the church, plus the Old Testament saints that were resurrected at his crucifixion and resurrection. They return with the Lord to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives splits. This, by the way, there's no fault line in the Mount of Olives either. That's all of those urban legends also. The Mount of Olives splits, and this final battle takes place, and we win. Paul says in Romans 11, and all Israel will be saved. All Israel that survives this tribulation, and all Israel that the Lord Jesus says the angels go and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, they are saved. They are the ones that go into the kingdom for 1,000 years. So we have Revelation, Romans chapter 11. Ezekiel talks about 1/10 passing under the rod. 1/10 of Israel in the diaspora is redeemed. 9/10 are not. Not a bright future for Israel that's dispersed. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 says, 1/3 of the Jews left in the land will be delivered, 2/3 perish. The Holocaust during World War II, as tragic as that was, is a small foreshadowing of a greater tragedy ahead for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Now, having said all that, we have about 2 minutes. I want to say that the purpose of Bible prophecy is not to make our fancy charts, not to play pin the tail on the Antichrist, not to try to identify who the big toe is in Daniel's image. The purpose of Bible prophecy is to change the way you and I live today. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he goes on to say, And he that has this hope in himself, let him purify himself, even as he is pure. Some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not living the way they should. And when they get to heaven, they're going to suffer culture shock. He's talking to some missionaries who have been overseas, and I've been overseas. I don't suffer culture shock anymore. I can go anywhere in the world, and I'm at home, and that's me, sorry. But there will be people who, when they get to heaven, will say, what am I doing here? Surprise, surprise. You know, they may have come to know the Lord at a young age and somehow were on the line, got away from the Lord. And they're going to get to heaven and be surprised. So, you know, John addresses that issue in end of chapter 2. He says, there will be some who will be ashamed of this coming. Now, what all that means, I don't know. But I don't particularly want to find out either. And so the hope of the Lord's return is a purifying hope. We should live like we're going to live someday in the future in heaven. And so when the Lord comes, the transition from earth to heaven will be a smooth transition and we won't suffer culture shock. The purifying hope of the believer. And I mentioned the bibliography, this Blackstone, Jesus is Coming. This was a very important book written first in the 19th century, early 20th century, went through a number of printings defending the pre-trib rapture. But he has 3 pages in there listing 40 different doctrines and attitudes connected to the second coming of Christ. And if you don't have this book, you ought to get it. Craig will have reprinted it for you. I don't think it's upstairs in the bookstore. But 40 different attitudes and doctrines. We should be watchful. We should be alert. A purifying hope. It's a comfort to all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And go through that list and meditate on them. It should change the way we live today. Don't worry about who the Antichrist is. He's revealed after we're taken out of here. We don't know. And there's no sense speculating. So, the politics of Israel, it's bizarre. the plan of Israel. The peace plans are eventually going to fail. The prophetic aspect, not a bright future for the nation of Israel at this point. But once they look upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12 and Revelation 1, there's the kingdom. And they reign with Christ. So, thank you very much. We're out of time. It's time for lunch. For those of you who may be interested, I'll stick around for questions. For those of you who may be interested in Bible and archaeology, there's a session at 3 o'clock, I think it is, which I'm doing. Chris also has a brochure for Bible and State, a conservative archaeology periodical, which if you're interested, you're welcome to it. I'll say more about that in the next session. Thank you very much. Have a good lunch. Oh, and the earthquake papers are here if you wanted to.